Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts. Father and glorious God, we come before you now in the name of Jesus, the name that has been lifted high above every name. You are the God who has done this wonderful thing, and we rejoice before you through it. We look forward to the time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and we are glad to have the privilege now of helping to set the pace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Cultures and subcultures, both can be tight or loose. At the extreme end of the tight scale, we have small communities in lockstep, agreeing on virtually everything. At the extreme end of loose, we have cosmopolitan cultures with the only thing in common being the fact that everyone in the same place is in the same place at the same time, having very little in common. Tight cultures are not interested in proselytizing, really, because converts just track things in. Loose cultures develop a radical live and let live mentality, which then devolves into an individualist mentality. When a Christian church is functioning as it ought to function, declaring the whole counsel of God, worshiping God together, sharing community, and so on, the end result is going to look a lot like tight community. The trick is to develop the bonds of this koinonia community such that it rivals the Amish or Hasidic Jews, but while at the same time maintaining a radical openness to newcomers. The temptation, once you have the good thing going, is to become ingrown. You don't want to welcome newcomers because they don't know all the unspoken expectations and they track things in. When your house is clean and tidy and people come in from the rainy and muddy outdoors, it messes things up. Many modern churches, reacting away from this, have wanted to celebrate diversity for its own sake. But the Bible requires us, in multiple places, to cultivate like-mindedness. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, as Paul says in Philippians 2:2. If we may use the illustration of a college dedicated to a biblical worldview, we shouldn't mind that the freshmen come in thinking all sorts of things. But if the graduates are going out the same way, there's a problem. But many colleges flip this around because of their history or denominational affiliation. The freshmen are relatively homogenous, but the alums are not. This is our actual problem in the modern world. The Bible tells us to strive for like-mindedness, and we strive for the opposite. And so, with the church community, because of evangelism and because of refugees from the wider Christian world, we should be constantly welcoming a very diverse freshman class. But we do so because we're engaged in culture building, which is not a smorgasbord affair. No, we sit down together, family style. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, O Come, Emmanuel.
Thank you.
Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, as a people, we are proud and want to stand on our own, but we know from your word that on our own merit or in our own strength, no flesh will be justified. Father, we know that salvation is impossible apart from a substitute, and we confess the sin of our people in not wanting to accept the need for that substitute. We confess this sin of pride on behalf of our people and ask that you would show us mercy for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, your mercy was intended to enable us to be in your Son, the righteousness of God. We confess the fact that our sins and fears have obscured this glory that you intended, and we ask you to forgive us and make it right again. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Your sin has been confessed, and the coal from the altar has been placed upon your lips. Therefore, because Jesus died and rose, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. These are the words of God. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness to his bones. Father of all words, we thank you for the ultimate word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to listen today in quiet obedience, and help us by your Spirit to prepare for a week of obedience on the basis of what we have heard. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. So we are continuing our series on the covenant home, and today I want to give a sketch of a godly husband. The next time when we return to this topic next, it'll be a sketch of a godly wife. Today we're going to concentrate on husbands. But you notice that the text has to do with the nature of a godly wife. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Well, what you have here is a statement about the husband and a statement about the wife. The wife is a crown. The husband is therefore a king. And that means that you do not want to have odd and funny and quirky juxtapositions of those two true positions. You don't want to put a large ornate crown on a teeny little head, right? You don't want, because then everybody just looks at and laughs out loud when the crown's resting on his ears, right? No, that's no good. And you don't want to flip it around also where you have a royal king, someone who ought to be crowned with a little dinky plastic thing on his head. That's no good either. So when we're talking about marriage, we are talking about, and this is something I've said numerous times to young people who are first considering marriage, you're going to hear it again. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. And if you're already married, you should be striving to become the kind of person that the kind of person you married would want to be married to. All right, so it doesn't, you don't just get married and then say, okay, I'm all done. We can coast from here. Our sanctification is something that is a lifelong pursuit, a lifelong endeavor, and sanctification includes sanctification in marriage. So I want to focus on the kind of man who would be adorned and ornamented by such a crown. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Our sketch of a godly husband is not to be based on a particular set of cultural assumptions or on certain notions created by the false elevation of certain personality types, which some people say, well, this is the ideal male, or this is the person that our culture has approved of. We want always to take our questions back to Scripture and have Scripture answer our questions for us. As with everything, we have to turn to the Word of God for guidance. So I want to begin by noting that a godly husband should love Jesus Christ above all. A godly husband should love Jesus Christ more than anything, more than anyone. Jesus says this explicitly in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, and there in the parallel passage, Jesus uses the expression, loves more than me. So in Luke, he says, whoever does not hate, and then he lists all the family members. And then in Matthew, he says, whoever loves these family members more than me. So that illustrates for us, that shows us scripturally, how in Luke, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's stating it, he's not saying that we should go around filled with malice toward father and mother, wife and children. The Bible says, honor your father and mother, love your wives, etc. But Jesus is saying that our love for Jesus Christ should so far surpass our love for anything else, that anything else, all our other loves pale in comparison, all our other loves look like hatred in comparison. That's the hyperbole. We should love Jesus Christ all out. We need to love Jesus Christ all out. And Jesus says, if you don't love him all out, you can't be his disciple. A godly husband, a Christian husband, is therefore a Christian. A Christian husband must be a Christian, and a Christian is defined as someone who is entirely, completely, solely dedicated to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ tells us to disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching obedience, he doesn't say teach them obedience, or he doesn't say baptize them and get them to agree to be sort of middle class and respectable. He says disciple the nations, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. This is part of what he's commanded. A Christian husband must be a Christian. He must be love God. And you can't love God given our nature that we've inherited from Adam. We can't love God unless our heart is changed, unless we're born again. So, a man who loves his wife more than Jesus Christ cannot be Christ's disciple. A man who loves his wife more than he loves Jesus Christ cannot be Christ's disciple. And the reason he's doing a lousy job being a Christian husband is he's doing a lousy job being a Christian. A godly Christian man is going to be a godly Christian husband. A godly Christian woman is going to be a godly Christian wife. And if you say, well, I want to be a great husband. I want to be a good husband and father. I want to be a good and godly wife and mother. But I don't know about all this theology stuff. I don't want to be too excessive when it comes to this religious stuff. Well, you're simply colliding with the words of Jesus. Find another religion. Find something else to do. Jesus Christ demands complete and total allegiance. Everything else is subsumed under this. Now, so a man who loves his wife more than Jesus Christ cannot be Christ's disciple. If he is not Christ's disciple, he will not be the kind of husband he ought to be. In other words, a wife with good sense will deeply desire to be second on her husband's list of priorities. In this sense, a wife who is loved as number two is going to receive a lot more sacrificial love than if she were number one. If a husband loves his wife number one, that means he is an idolater. And if he is an idolater, that means he doesn't have very much love. He is disconnected from the source of all love. What he's done is he's taken the apparatus, the appliance, whatever it is, he's unplugged it from the wall. If you love Jesus Christ, if you love God, you're plugged into the source of all love. You've got the power is flowing to the unit. If you unplug it from the wall, if you say, I don't want to love God, I don't want to love Jesus Christ, I don't want to do that, I want, because the refrigerator, I think, would look a lot better in this corner of the kitchen. Someone might say, yes, but there's no power there. Yes, but it looks better. Yes, I prefer the fridge be there. So you unplug it and scoot it over there, and the food all rots. And what happened? We need that after about 3 months of that, you go in for counseling. Why is the food's not cold anymore? Well, the reason you're not able to love your wife the way you ought to in the day-to-day interactions is because she's number one. If your sole task in your life is keeping her happy, ain't nobody happy when mama ain't happy, that sort of thing. If you're just saying, I'm gonna go home and my sole priority is to tiptoe around this place and make her happy because she's the most important thing, I can guarantee one thing, and that is you're not gonna make her happy. You're gonna drive her crazy. You need to be aligned with how God says you're to live. If you are, and you're doing it because you love Him, then you're going to have wisdom, you're going to have grace, you're going to have strength, you're going to have knowledge, you're going to be able to do what you need to be able to do with regard to your wife. If you don't love God through Jesus Christ, then that explains why your equipment won't run. That explains why nothing works. And it explains why you can't have, if you've got the fridge in the wrong corner of the kitchen, I don't care how many times you read the manual. You need to plug it in. You need to do what God says to do. And plugging it in means loving God. And you can't love God unless you have received His love for you. And you can't receive His love for you unless you receive it in Jesus Christ. Everything comes down to gospel. So a godly husband, a godly Christian husband, is going to be a gospel man. He's going to be a grace man. He's going to be a recipient of God's mercy. He's going to understand it, and he's going to live as though he understands it. So, a godly Christian husband is a godly Christian. A godly Christian husband is a godly Christian. And this is measured not by church attendance. You know, it shows up in things like church attendance, but it's not measured by ticking the boxes. It's not measured by doing all the normal middle-class respectable things. This is measured by whether you really do honestly love Jesus Christ. If they put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus, and you would say no, why would you not deny Jesus? I can't deny Jesus because I love Him. That's what it boils down to. If you can't say that, if you can't say, I wouldn't deny Jesus because I love Him, then this explains why your family is going the way it's going. Secondly, a husband, a godly Christian husband, must be a man, not a boy. In Nehemiah 4, verse 14, it says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So Nehemiah is charging the people to fight for their families. Fight for your wives. Remember God. Fight for your wives. Fight for your children. Fight for your houses. But in order to qualify for the fight, God requires maturity of males. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. In ancient Israel, the age requirement for being mustered for battle was 20 years old. Before that, you were not qualified to be considered a warrior, an independent warrior who could go fight for your wife, your houses, your daughters and sons, and so forth. The muster age, they didn't have conscription. With the modern industrial state, we have conscription where we basically kidnap people. In the ancient world, the compulsory age for muster was 20 years old. They could compel you to show up, and then if you didn't want to fight, if you were cowardly or you had just gotten married, you were released and sent home. There was no one was forced into battle at the point of a bayonet, but everyone was mustered, and you have a responsibility to do this, and then it was left with you whether you were going to man up or not. Now, I just used that expression, man up, and I want to spend a few moments making some parenthetical comments about that. When I say a husband, a godly husband, should be a man, not a boy, and this is important. We're not talking about size. We're not talking about height. There are many husbands who are simply boys who shave, right? They're simply boys who have gotten themselves, they're boys with a checkbook, boys with a credit card, boys with a job. But the internal masculinity, the taking of responsibility that I was talking about in the previous message, that kind of masculinity is not something that they own. That's not something they've internalized. Part of the reason for this is, it's not the only reason, but part of the reason for this is that we live in an era which is deeply hostile to the idea of biblical masculinity. And you can tell this by how easy it is to make fun of. When I say that a husband should be a man, I'm just one step away from saying something that would elicit a chuckle, even from many, many Christians. Boys, young men, you have an obligation to be manly. You have an obligation to be manly. Now, whenever I use that word, if I use that word manly, you're going to think, the first thing that's going to pop into your head is some sort of cartoon, some sort of guy pounding on his chest, some guy doing a Tarzan thing. And we say, well, how easy is that to make fun of? It's extremely easy to make fun of. Except that, as the old song puts it, you don't miss your water till the well runs dry. Manliness is easy to make fun of in times of peace and prosperity, but when danger threatens, when there's a war pending, when men must go off to battle, manliness is something that is prized. It is prized because it's necessary. And then when the danger is past, we return to making fun of it again. Now, in a church where marriage is valued highly, the boys should want to be married before they are ready to be married. And that means they're trying it on. When you see little kids, little boys playing at war and little girls playing house and that sort of thing, you have been catechized by the feminist movement to think that that's society imposing something on little kids. No. Little kids look at the adults and they want to grow up into what they should want to grow up. Young boys should want to grow up to be like their dad. Little girls should want to grow up to be like their mom. And they practice. They train at it. And it's endearing when the kids are little. But then when a young man gets to be junior high or high school and he's trying on manly things or trying to sing bass and it goes wrong, his voice cracks and everybody says, ha ha, you know, ha ha ha. Well, but if the boys aren't training to become men, when they get there, they're not going to know how to be men. You need to honor the process. Parents, you need to honor the process. This is a God-given process. If boys don't learn how to become men, men won't know how to be men. If boys aren't learning how to become men, then men, when they arrive, are simply going to be boys who shave. So, a husband must cultivate a sense of responsibility. You must cultivate a sense of manliness. And you might say, but you're not signing off on every little cultural assignment of these are feminine duties and these are masculine. No, different cultures have different signatures. Different cultures have different ways of signing off on manliness and femininity. But there are certain aspects of it that are built in, that are God-given, that are creational. And so Nehemiah saying men fighting for their families, men fighting for the families is one of those things. Men taking the hit for their families, men taking responsibility, that's one of those things that God has assigned. But the Bible never says, for example, that that the male is the one who has to take out the trash. In our culture, he's the one who has to take out the trash, right? You have to take out the trash. That's not a law for the ages. That's not a law for every culture. So there's certain things that are creational, certain things that are culturally assigned. Those things that are culturally assigned should nevertheless be honored. Why? Because we need help, right? We need help. The Bible, here's an illustration of this. The Bible tells us that we're to show honor to the one to whom honor is due. We are to show honor. That's the principle. You have principles and methods. Principles and methods. Now, in the American military, you show honor by saluting your superior officer, and you salute this way, with the palm down. In the British military, you salute with the palm out. All right? So which one does the Bible say is the right way? Well, the Bible doesn't say either way is the right way, palm down, palm out. But both are signs of honor, and every culture needs those sorts of things. So when you have culturally assigned things that you do, such as husbands, take responsibility for your wife and tell everybody at Costco that you are taking responsibility for your family by opening your wife's car door for her. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says the husband should open the car door for his wife. That's palm down, palm out, right? But we need to have something like that. We need to have things like that where we are communicating to our wife, to our children, to the watching world, that we take the responsibilities that God has assigned seriously. That's what we're, that's what is happening here. And this is going to take courage. You're going to have to stand up to a lot of prevailing winds that go, that are going against this. In order for this to happen, a husband needs to have been prepared. Marriage is a help to vocation in 1 Corinthians 11, 8, and 9. A man not prepared for vocation is not prepared for marriage. In other words, as I tell young men, women are expensive. They're very expensive. And you, and this is, this shows the folly when, let's say there's two 14-year-olds, two 15-year-olds, and they, and moms are chattering, aren't they a cute couple, don't they? And somebody says, what do you think about that? Aren't they a cute couple? And I say, yeah, I think, yeah. And moreover, I think he needs to drive up to Spokane this weekend and buy a Lexus. And you say, a Lexus? How would he, he's just got a paper route. No, but they look cute together. They would look really good together. If he were standing by a Lexus, wouldn't that be wonderful? No, he can't afford it. He's not up to it. He needs preparation. He needs to grow up. Now, we need to encourage him to grow up. We need to help him grow up. We need to honor him as he grows up. But that doesn't mean that we get to somehow bypass the 10 years of maturation that are necessary before you're able to step into this role. So how does a man stand? A godly husband assumes responsibility. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I developed this at length earlier. A godly husband assumes masculine responsibility. A man must come into marriage understanding what marriage is and where he stands in the relation that he is establishing. In short, the vows should be in line with the teaching of federal husbandry, where he's entering into a covenant and he is covenantally responsible. And he should understand the nature of the vows he makes. He enters into marriage fully expecting to exercise leadership. He knows how to make a decision. Now, leadership is not, as I argued earlier, leadership is not being bombastic or dogmatic, bossing people around. Leadership is not coming home and demanding everything your way. Leadership is knowing how to gather a consensus, hear from everybody, make a decision, and have everybody gladly, willingly, rejoicingly follow. That's leadership. And the Bible says that husbands exercise that leadership the way Jesus did. Jesus did it. Jesus got down and he washed the disciples' feet the night of the Last Supper. Now, Jesus is saying, I'm your Lord, and I'm doing this. Jesus says, the one who wants authority in the kingdom of God must become the servant of all. When you husbands, when you sacrifice the way God wants you to sacrifice, that is the foundation of your authority. Biblical Christian leadership is built on the foundation of men giving themselves up for the sake of their families, taking the hit for their families, providing for their families, working hard for their families. So, leadership does not mean yelling. Leadership does not mean losing your temper. Leadership does not mean having a short fuse. Leadership means sacrifice, 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 such that when you decide, everybody wants to go where you're going. Now, it doesn't mean, this is not the same thing, and I need to qualify, this is not the same thing as the feminist understanding of marriage, where the wife's perspective is always right, and the husband should become a doormat, and he should just do whatever. Right? If you're thinking that sacrificial leadership is just letting your wife have her way, then you are actually abdicating. That's not leadership at all. It's sacrifice that enables the family to want to follow you. It's sacrifice that enables everyone to look up to you such that they want to hear from you. They want to hear what you have to say because they know, because of your sacrifice, that you have their best interest in mind. That's how this works. So this is not, we're not trying to turn Christian evangelical males into some version of Casper Milquetoast who can't make a decision, and if he did, everybody would ignore it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about decisive leadership where wives actually obey, wives actually follow because they want to, because they can trust him. And they know that they can trust him because it is the kind of leadership that bleeds. Servant leadership bleeds, but servant leadership also leads. Servant leadership bleeds and it leads. A godly husband is monogamous to the bone. A godly husband is monogamous to the bone. It is not good that man be alone, and God created one woman to fix the problem. Genesis 2:18. God did not give Adam a harem. He did not give Adam a row of wives. He did not give Adam another guy. He did not give Adam one of the animals. He gave Adam one woman. This is God's pattern. One woman, one time. That's God's solution. That's how God addresses this. The creation order shows God's design for marriage. The relation of Christ and the church shows God's design for marriage. So we have one man, one woman in the garden. We have Christ and the church. Christ is a monogamist. Christ is married to one woman, and he's faithful to one woman, the Christian church, Ephesians 5:21-33. And the Bible requires Christian leaders to be monogamous in 1 Timothy 3:2. Elders and pastors are required to be a one-woman man, if you render that literally. He's to be a one-woman man. And they are set before the church as examples. Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17. So in the ancient world where polygamy was fairly common, as it is fairly common in other parts of the world now, our culture is generally monogamous, at least for the next 5 years. Things are starting to fall apart, but our culture has been historically monogamous because of the influence of the Christian gospel, because of this example, because of Adam and Eve, because of Christ and the church, because pastors and elders were required to be monogamous, and they were required to be an example for everyone else. So, this means that a godly Christian husband is to be monogamous to the bone. This obviously excludes adultery, it excludes lust, it excludes flirtations, it excludes porn on the net, it excludes snide comparative comments, why can't you be more like her? It excludes that sort of thing. He's devoted to one woman, a one-woman man. Now, we see this in the creation design. We see this also in Christ and the church. And it's important to know that between the creation design and Christ and the church, there's this other event called the fall. Our planet fell into rebellion and sin. Now, this means there are two things here. One is there is an unflinching, uncompromising stand. Christian husbands are to be faithful to their wives. They are not to want to be with anyone else. They're not to be straying. They're not to be looking. They're not to be shopping around. They are to be faithful to their wives, period. But they're doing this in a fallen world, and that means, wives, you need to stop being offended that it's a struggle for a husband to be that way. Right? In other words, when he's doing this, when he accepts this standard, which he must, because remember Jesus says, whoever loves anything else in this world more than me cannot be my disciple. A Christian man who accepts this standard is walking up a steep incline. The whole world is against him. The advertising industry is against him. The internet is against him. The way people dress all over town is against him. There are all sorts of things that are arrayed against him. And he has to be disciplined and focused and a conscientious Christian. And it being this way means he's going to be walking a difficult path. And if you wives think if he really loved you, it would be an easy path, you need to grow up and get a life. Right? You need to understand the world that we're actually in. We don't water down the standard because it's tough on the guys, poor babies. We're not watering the standard down. But you need to understand how this whole thing is functioning. When your husband is dedicated to you the way the Word of God requires him to be dedicated to you, do not take offense that he is doing it over obstacles. If he's being faithful to you, be grateful that he's being faithful to you. And you have every right to expect this, but you also have the obligation to understand what is being given to you. A godly husband is tribal. This means that he thinks in terms of his ancestors and his descendants. The Ten Commandments promise blessings to 1,000 generations in Exodus 20, verse 5. Godly men pursue God's blessings. Now, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called on the Lord, on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. A godly man does not think in terms of raw accumulation. He is not trying to accumulate money or resources or houses or descendants so that he can have a big mound of riches that he can sit on top of and cackle. That's not why he's doing it. He's not gathering all this stuff because he is selfish or self-absorbed. Why should a godly man be tribal? Why should a godly man want more blessings for his family, for his children, for his grandchildren? Why should he want God to enlarge his territory? Because that is the foundation of generosity. I can't give things away if I don't have it. All right, do you understand? We have this deep suspicion of, oh, he's trying to accumulate. Well, I want to know, I think the Bible wants to know, why does he want to accumulate? We should want to give. We want to put seed in the ground so that we can gather a harvest. We give in order to get so that we may give again. We give in order to get in order that we may give. All right. So the whole point is not I plant the seed and then God returns it to me 30, 60, and 100-fold, and then I do it again, then I get it again, and then I leverage up maybe 5 times, and then I get my pile and say, ha, now I'm going to retire. Now I tricked God. No, God is generous to us. God is constantly generous to us. He overflows to us. And our duty is to, fathers and husbands should want to be like him. And in order to be like him, we have to have stuff. We can't give stuff away if we don't have it. Let me go over that again. You can't give it away if it's not yours to give away. And you don't have it to give away if you didn't earn it, if you don't have it, if you're not in possession of it. So when you are wanting God to prosper your business, when you're wanting God to establish your family, when you want your children to get good jobs, learn how to work and plug in, and it delights you to hear that they are thriving and they've got a good reputation as a hard worker, and God's enlarging your territory, that's what a godly husband is responsible to long for, to instruct and teach and make happen. But you're not doing it because you want all this stuff to come into your household and then you get to be selfish and retire the last 20 years of your life consuming everything. No, you want to receive. You want God to bless your marriage, bless your family, bless your business, bless your territory so that you can model a godlike generosity to others. God is open-handed with you. You want to be open-handed with what he has given you. A godly husband is industrious. This standard of industry is not determined by the labor unions. We somehow got the idea that a 40-hour work week is the sort of given from heaven, as though God told Moses that on Mount Sinai. No, a 40-hour work week is something that labor unions negotiated in the course of the history of the labor movement in America, that there's nothing inherently biblical about working 40 hours a week. At the same time, there's nothing inherently virtuous about being home 2 hours out of every 24. You're not providing for your family there either. If your work dominates you, if your work is a tyrant over you, that's a problem. But if your leisure time is a tyrant also, that's a problem. What you want to do is work hard, and you want to work hard in a way that your wife and children appreciate. So a godly husband is industrious. He does not sit for endless hours staring slack-jawed at the tube. He is not a slug at home. At the same time, he's not gone all the time. If he's gone all the time and he justifies it by saying, I'm providing for my household, but you've got a responsibility to provide more than money. You have to provide money and a father. money, and a husband. Money, you have to provide dinner. You do have to provide dinner, but you have to provide a dad to be there at dinner. Now, there's one other thing, and there are times if you're a farmer or if you're in certain businesses that are cyclic, there are times when during harvest season you're just all in. That's the way it is, and then it calms down and you go back to normal, and everybody understands that. But if you've gotten into the drill where you're just gone all the time and you're justifying it because I've got to provide, you need to provide across the board, not just a paycheck. A godly husband provides food and clothing. In the Old Testament law, God placed certain restrictions on polygamy. I've already noted that in the Bible, polygamy is a sub-biblical, substandard thing that in the Old Testament was tolerated. God's intention was to phase this out. There's certain sins that the people were required to simply repent of and be done. Right? You don't taper off with the murder. You don't taper off certain sins. But in the Bible, some of God's saints, Abraham, for example, was a polygamist, and you have people like that, and you say, well, what about that? Well, in the Old Testament, one of the things that God would do is he'd place restrictions on things that he wanted to phase out. He placed discouragements on things that he wanted to see gone, and polygamy was one of them. And this is one of those restrictions that he placed on it. In Exodus 21:10, if he takes another wife, this was a law that said a man couldn't take a second wife and do certain other things. What he couldn't do, if it says if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food. This means the first wife. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights, meaning her conjugal rights. Now, from this restriction, God is trying to discourage polygamy. And that's why this law is instituted. But from this, we can glean one of the essential duties of a husband in marriage. If a husband is not allowed to take a second wife and diminish certain three things for the first wife, we can see that those three things are right at the heart of what a husband ought to do. And this is perhaps going to be surprising to some of you and a great encouragement to others. And I would just say, deal with it. A husband's responsibility includes making sure his wife has a full closet, lots of clothes, full cupboards, food, and full arms. Full closet, full cupboards, full arms. That's what God wants a man to give a woman. Now, Exodus 21:10 says this is baseline. And of course, husbands should want to grow and surpass that, go beyond that. Sort of the maximum. That's a minimum. That's a minimum that's placed on husbands in a polygamous society. Don't let it drop below this. You're not allowed to take a second wife and just do it and then exile the first wife to a far corner of the house. It's against the law. The first wife must remain a true wife. And that means in ancient society, men would think, well, on second thought, let's not do that. But that's in information for us, because we should say, oh, husbands, you need to provide your wife with the wherewithal to buy clothes, to buy food, and you need to provide her with a warm, affectionate relationship such that you're not denying her children, you're not denying her a sexual relationship. And that leads to the next thing. A godly husband is sexually attentive. This is not the same thing as being sexually selfish. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. This is one of the purposes of marriage. Guarding against immorality. Remember, I said that we have a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Both men and women need to be protected from straying. Both men and women need to be protected from adultery. And God says that because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. If you don't have that covenantal center, you've got all sorts of opportunities that the world will not hesitate to offer to be sexually active apart from God's covenant. So a godly man understands his wife and what she desires. He listens and is thoughtful. Then last, a godly husband is courageous. In Nehemiah 4:14, we saw the duty which men who are husbands and fathers have to fight to protect their homes. We have drifted into a mentality which seeks to find our defense in unattached boys. We use 18-year-old boys as cannon fodder, but in the biblical mentality, when a society goes to war, the men are to be represented in it. Heads of households are to be represented in it. And that means that there will be many tragedies. But there's a vast difference between losing your father in an honorable war, losing your husband in an honorable war, and having the kind of society where men just ditch. If men just ditch, there is a sadness in that, and of course God provides grace, God does a lot of wonderful things, but there's something wrong, there's something bent, there's something broken in that fact by itself. When a man dies in an honorable war, that's the result of living in a bent world, but that itself is not bent. That itself is honorable. That by itself is a good thing for men to do. You cannot have risk-free courage. There's no such thing as risk-free courage. And so, again, as men are preparing for this, as they're training for it, as they're trying to get their heads around it, if they want to become manly, we ought not to mock them in the meantime. Courage takes courage. So what do we do? Putting all this together. Husbands should love Jesus Christ so that they can learn to become like Jesus Christ. They should love Jesus Christ so that they may become more like Jesus Christ. There are husbands who think that biblical values, they think that biblical headship, they think that being the head is a matter of yelling or browbeating or bossing or commanding or demanding. There's a t-shirt. There they go. I must hurry and catch up with them, for I'm their leader. Right? So there are many husbands that don't know why nobody follows. Nobody's doing what I say. God wants husbands to lead. God wants husbands to be the head. God wants husbands to speak and have the family listen. And if the husband says, but nobody listens, nobody follows, nobody's doing anything, they're ignoring me. If I said, now why aren't they? Why aren't they following? Why isn't this happening? If he says, because they, right? Because here's the Bible verse, what's their problem? You know, I try to lead and my wife won't follow. What's her problem? Here's the Bible verse, you know, she can't read. No, she can read the Bible fine, and she can read you better than you're reading you. She sees what you're doing. She sees that you're being a selfish pig, and you're adorning it with a Bible verse. Bluster, bragging, boasting, puffing up, none of that is Christ-like. None of that is like Jesus. It's not like Jesus at all. When men are like Jesus Christ, when men exercise bleeding authority and his blood on behalf of the people that they're leading, when men are doing that, that is when wives listen. That is when children listen. That's when everyone says, at last. So someone's providing us with a protective leadership, leadership that is guarding us, leadership that is watching out for us. Our Father in God, we pray that you would be kind to us as we think about these things. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us. We pray that you would, with us having heard your word, we ask that your Spirit would work to ensure that this word would stay with us, help us to be sustained by it, and to walk in accordance with it. By the time we come to this point in the service, we've already confessed our sins. We did that at the beginning of the service, which means that we've already lamented and repented any disobedience. We wash up before we come to dinner, and dinner does not consist of constant introspection, trying to wash up while you eat. At the same time, it would be a mistake to assume that partaking of this meal has nothing to do with matters of obedience. Not at all. This is a solemn meal, one in which we are engaging ourselves to fresh obedience. This obedience is fresh in at least two senses. The first is that it is an obedience that starts here, starts now. We are taking in nourishment in order that we might go out from this place equipped to live according to his purposes for us. It is fresh in the sense that the moment is now. A new week lies before you. Obey him by his grace. In Scripture, Works are autonomous, proud, and inadequate. But obedience is a gift. Obedience is a good word. Receive it fresh. But the ways of God are also qualitatively fresh. We are communing together with Him. We've been united to Him as the Spirit works in us. But do not make the mistake of thinking you've been intruded on the divine nature, as though we as creatures have been metaphysically united to His divine triune nature. No, the creator-creature distinction is one that will never be bridged that way. What we've been given is the opportunity to be united to God covenantally. We are united to God through covenantal fellowship with Christ. The union between God and man is found in Him, and by His Spirit we are in complete fellowship and union with Him. That fellowship is enacted here in this meal. As we partake of it by faith, the Spirit works in us, and His work is always qualitatively new. It never ages. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for this table. We thank You for all things. In Jesus' name, and amen. The charge is twofold. First, to the wives, this coming week and in weeks and months and years to come, do not treat your husband like a schlub. Don't do that. Husbands, your charge is this. Make it easy on her by not being one. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.